Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can worship you, that we can just gather together as a church family to sing to you praises from our heart, Lord. There's something about music that helps us to sort of just align our heart with you, to focus our mind and thoughts. Lord, we want to learn more about you through the studying of your word. And so we ask, Lord, that today you would guide us, Lord, as we work through this story, that you would speak to our hearts through your spirit. I pray that you would meet each one of us where we are, and that you would just help us to grow closer to you through this time of studying the scriptures. And Father, we pray that you would have your hand upon our fellowship, just as we just enjoy food and just our company. Lord, I pray that you would just bless our day, and it's in Christ's name I pray. I do want to, before I read, I've said it a couple times, but I want to just, a question was asked last week, and I figured it would be good to sort of to re-explain sort of kind of like a big shift in the translation that I've used. For 20 plus years, I've used the New American Standard 1995 edition for, I think, 22 years. I love it. I know it very well. It's kind of like I can read the New American Standard, and it's almost like my brain doesn't have to think anymore. Like I can just kind of like, yeah, I know the story, and I can see it and read it. And so for me, I wanted to have, like personally in my heart, I wanted to have a kind of a trip up so that I have to kind of stumble over the words and I have to think about what's being said so that I'm actually engaged with the text. So I was looking for a change personally. And then the second thing that I've had a concern, it's been a struggle, is that when I encounter a new believer and they say, well, I need a Bible and I'd like a Bible. The last Bible I ever wanted to give them was a New American Standard 1995 edition, because the translation is just very wooden. It's very like word for word. Like you have the Hebrew and the Greek, and it's very like precise in the words it's used, and it's not very readable. And we live I'm gonna steal, which I just learned today, like literally this morning, I learned that Charles Swindoll a couple years ago shifted from the New American Standard to the New Living Translation. And so he said that we live in a society that doesn't want to read the Bible. And so to give them a translation that makes it very hard to read is a roadblock. And so I've kind of, the New Living Translation is a translation. It's not a paraphrase. Our friends Michael Nichols and his wife, who are that I went to Bible college with, who were translators with Wycliffe Bible Translation, they applaud this translation. It's a super solid translation. And so that's sort of just, you say something once up here, but if you miss a Sunday, you're like, what happened? Because it's way different. Like, it's just like, it reads very different than the New American Standard. And so I just thought it would be good for me to share, like, what happened. And that's kind of what happened. And so there's the House Bibles are in alignment with the same translation. So if you are familiar with the Bible, you'll be able to follow along. And if you don't have this translation, then it's good for you to have to like work to follow along, because it's good for us to kind of go, okay, what's being said here? Okay, with that, I've already prayed, and then I will read. So we are in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. We're continuing our story through Acts. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything that they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, one of the apostles, nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money to the apostles. But there was a certain man named Ananias, who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not to sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up, wrapped him up in a sheet, and took him outside and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for your land? Yes, she replied. That was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade. But no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had a high regard for them. Yet more and more people believed and were being brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. And Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for this story. It's challenging in many ways. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see what happened in context and that we would learn what it meant in context, what happened there at the beginning, and that we would see applications that apply to our own lives, and that we would grow in our relationship with you, that we would honor you with our lives. And I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, so last week on the Acts of the Apostles, we sort of concluded the story. Peter and John are heading into the temple. As they're heading to the temple to go pray, there's this crippled man who had been crippled for, I think, 40 years, and he's begging for money. And I think something that most of us would do, we would just sort of fly by and not give much attention to the person who's homeless and begging on the side of the road. They look at him, and they look at him closely, and they ask, or Peter, we're told, asks this guy or looks at him and says, I don't have money to give you, but what I do have, I will give you. And then he shared with him about Jesus, and we see from the whole of the story that the man responded by faith, and in that moment, in that instant, he was healed. And after 40 years, he was able to stand up and to walk and to go about his life like he'd never done before. And from this moment, crowds began to gather, and they saw what had happened. They knew this guy. They recognized this healing as something that was divine in nature. And so Peter saw the crowds, and he took the opportunity to share with them about Jesus, who had been nailed to the cross as a penalty for their sins, for our sins, and he had risen from the grave, and through Jesus, this man was healed. And as the crowds were developing, the leaders of the temple began to see the crowds developing, and they were concerned because their power and their influence was being threatened by this group of the early church. And so they take Peter and they arrest them overnight so that they could have their hearing. They have the hearing. They were in a real dilemma because they kind of wanted to execute them. That's like we'll see in next week's story that ultimately, if they could just kill these guys, then their problem would go away. But a guy's going to intervene and say, you know, this happened before, and it just will fade away on its own. And if it doesn't, then maybe you're actually going against God. So, but in this moment, they're like, we want to punish them. We want to do something. But their problem was is that they have this guy that everybody knew who had been sort of lame for many, many years is now healed. And so they can't do anything to them for fear that there's going to be a riot. So what do? They tell them to stop it. Just stop talking about Jesus. And they threaten them. And Peter says, I'm sorry, but I have to honor God, not you. And you do what you have to do, but we're going to keep on going. And so then they threaten him again, and then they let him go. They go back to the church. They share with the church what had happened. They look to the scriptures. They say, your word tells us that you're Messiah, that there'll be persecution, that there'll be those that go against him. And here we are. This happened against Jesus, and they killed him. And now we're facing persecution. And they said, Lord, please help us to speak what you want us to speak. And then the Spirit came down upon them. They were filled with the Spirit, and they were enabled to speak powerfully. That's where we find ourselves in today's story. And in verse 32, we're told that all of the believers were united in heart and mind. And so this is sort of the picture of the church, this early church during this season. We see that they're marked by two things, unity and love. These are the very things that Jesus commanded. At the night in which Jesus was betrayed, his last night, sort of before the crucifixion, in John 13, 35, he commanded them to love one another as he has loved them, that he was their example, and that the world would know that they were of him because of their love for one another. And so we'll see in today's story, we'll see the supernatural love that goes out to the people. He also prayed that same night before he went out in John chapter 17, verse 35, he prayed that through the apostles that they would be united and that through their unity, the world would know that they were of the Father in heaven. And so here in this moment, we see these prayers being fulfilled. They're united in heart and mind. Their love for one another was working out very tangibly. So we continue. And they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything that they had. So that they suddenly, in this moment of walking with God, they have possessions, they have money, they have resources. And suddenly now, their perspective towards their stuff is that they were simply managers of their stuff that God has placed in their hand, that they had an obligation to honor God with their stuff. And so in this, they shared what they had. The apostles were doing their thing. They're testifying powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was among them all. There was no needy person amongst them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. This picture is beautiful. It's warm. It's like, man, that just looks awesome. Then you have the however, if we enter into Gunnar's mind, then there is this is kind of uncomfortable. This looks like socialism. This looks like they're selling their houses and donating the money of their houses. Like, maybe it's just me, but this feels a little bit uncomfortable. And so then when I come to like uncomfortable things, I kind of, in the scriptures, I start digging for like reasons why it doesn't apply to me or how it doesn't fit. Like, this isn't like, okay, these houses were probably just like shacks. They were probably like, they like money came and went like we go through like socks. It's not really that big of a deal. But my socks last a long time. I don't just throw them away. Like there's reasons that I'm looking for of like why this doesn't apply to me or the now and what I'm seeing. But I don't think that it was like that the land wasn't a big deal, that the houses weren't a big deal, these possessions weren't a big deal. I think this was huge. And I think that as we look at the story of the early church, we do see that they had this sacrificial giving was sort of how they lived life. And I've just sort of come to the place where it's like, it's okay for me to feel uncomfortable. It's okay for me to feel challenged by what I see in the scriptures. these believers in the early church, there's no way around it. The Holy Spirit filled them. They saw need, and they just saw their stuff like, God's greater than anything that I have, and if he wants me to sell my house and to give the money away, then I'm going to do it. And they did it. And as they did this, everything was just working in harmony. And it makes me feel a little uncomfortable. Like, I'm just going to say what we're all thinking, right? Like, this is like, it's uncomfortable. And so then he's going to give it one example. Verse 36, he's going to talk about this guy, Joseph. For instance, there was Joseph, one of the apostles, nicknamed Barnabas. Now, Luke does this in his writing style. He likes to introduce people in sort of like a small way that have a bigger part later on. This guy's going to have a huge role later in the book of Acts. This is going to be a guy that's going to help the apostle Paul sort of enter the church. But right now, there's just this little like paragraph of like, hey, meet this guy, Joseph. So there's this guy, Joseph, one of the apostles, and he had a nickname. They gave him a nickname. I love nicknames. His nickname was Barnabas. And Luke's going to tell us, Barnabas, what it means is son of encouragement, which means this guy, Joseph, the way he lived his life, when people saw this guy, when they interacted with this guy, one word came to mind. This guy's an encourager. If you're around him and you spend a few minutes with him, you walk away just feeling good. Like, there are people in this world that are just encouragers. I don't even feel like I have that gift. I was kind of mentored in the SEAL teams, and our way we encourage people is a little different than the way you do it in the church. And so, like, this has been a struggle for me for my whole life. Like, and I was like, Gunner, like when I was an active duty guy, and then I was at the church doing announcements, and I was like, Gunner, you cannot be doing the announcements. Like, you're staring down the people and chewing them out. Like, she's like, you're going to have to change how you're a Navy SEAL. Like, when you're with this students, be nice to them, because you have to be able to be nice in church. And this is like where you're going to be doing for the future. But this guy, like, he just sort of, his spiritual gift seems to be that where he's around people, he sees where they are, and he sees how he can sort of lift them up and make them feel better and encourage them. We also learned that he's of the tribe of Levi, which means he's of the priestly line. And he came from the island of Cyprus. Cyprus, if you're in Israel and you were to take a boat ride up to Turkey, there's an island in your way. So there's a big island between Israel and Turkey, and that's where he's from. And then we're told that he sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. And so now there's a lot of speculation about this. Totally goes back to what I was saying about the last section. I'm uncomfortable with it. And I don't think this is me. This is like commentators. Like, I think we all are. We're a little bit uncomfortable with this whole selling land, giving all the money away. Like, this makes us all uncomfortable. So every time we encounter this, we start digging for reasons why it doesn't apply to us, and it's a very unique situation. And so if you read the commentators, a lot of them are like, oh, don't read too much into this, folks. He's of the priestly line. And if you go to Numbers, you'll see that the Levites weren't allowed to own land. And so he owned land. And so now he's encountered Christ. He's getting convicted. He's just getting right with God because he wasn't supposed to own land in the first place. And there's all kind of people who like dance around that. But then others will say, well, the command was that you couldn't own land in Israel. And he's from Cyprus, so maybe he owned land outside of Israel, or maybe his wife owned land. And that would be sort of like an exception. So there's this big discussion. I think the discussion is around like us trying not to be convicted by what we're reading by the early church. Or just me, maybe. I don't know. But I think we know his name. His nickname was Encouragement. We see his example throughout Acts as he surfaces. He's this guy that really cares about caring for and helping others, bringing people into the fold, helping them in their walk. And certainly, I think that this guy is a guy who was moved by God, had resources, decided to use his resources for the sake of encouragement and building up of the church. So we have a positive introduction. There's not much more is said about him concerning this. When we see him again, it'll be a totally different situation. Going into chapter 5, now we're introduced to the quote-unquote bad couple. But there was a certain man named Ananias. So we're in the but is in contrast to Barnabas. But there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. Okay, everybody's doing it, right? Like we see in that first paragraph, the church is just functioning in unity. They're functioning in love. Many people are selling their resources, giving it to the church. Nobody has any need. It's like a utopia of socialism, right? This is just like the beautiful picture. It's happening in this moment. Everything's like firing in all the cylinders, and as it's just beautiful. Everything's working out. Barnabas is doing it. Wonderful. But then there's this other couple. They decide to join in all of the action. They have some property, and they sold it. And then he brought part of the money to the apostles. So let's just say he sold it for $100,000, and let's just say he brought, I'm sure he wants to, and I know how the story is going to unfold, so he's going to want to make it feel like it's a whole house worth or a whole land worth. So it's not like he's sold it for $100,000 and he's bringing $1,000 to them and say, hey, I sold my house, this is everything. Like, right? Like, in order for them to be believable, it's going to have to be close to a house amount. And so I'm thinking if the house is like $100,000, he's bringing $80,000. This is a huge thing. Like, this is a pretty generous, if you ask me. Like, if he thinks that he's giving an amount that could be understood as the price of property, it's a significant amount. So he brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was a whole, full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. So they go through escrow. They got a seller or a buyer, and they go, oh, this is awesome. Like, here, we got 100 grand. Man, we only paid 20 for this. This is so cool. And they're like, to his wife, he's like, honey, I got an idea. How about we just give 80, and with the 20, we take a little vacation to Italy or something. You know, like, let's do something, or we can buy another, we can do something with this money. And the wife's like, yeah, that sounds great. Yeah, let's hold back some. And so the husband and wife are in this together. What we don't know in the story at this point is we know what they're doing. People are selling their property. They're giving it to the apostles so that the apostles can do the work of the ministry and caring for people and all of the things that they're doing. But we don't know the why they are doing it. Up to this point, we have no understanding of why are they doing the things that they're doing. Is this compulsory? Is this socialism? You give your life to Christ, you join the church, everything that you own is now the church. And so within a year of your new church membership, you have to sell everything that you have and you have to give everything to the church. There are some groups that do that. Just if you're visiting here, we don't do that here, just for clarity. Or is this just totally voluntary? Which makes you sort of wonder, like, so is this them cheating on their taxes? Kind of like, no, we have to do this. We're going to cheat and we're going to steal something that we were supposed to give. Or is it they're trying to create this false image so that they look better amongst their peers? Everybody's doing this. And so we want to look like everybody else, but we really don't want to. And so we're only going to give 80 of the 100. We don't know at this point. We just know the what happened. But the Bible's going to let us know really fast right here. Verse 3, then Peter said, now, as the story's moving along really quickly, it seems that what happens is that he goes, he gives the money to Peter. Peter somehow knows. So the only explanation that I have is that God revealed to Peter about this couple. So Peter knew. It seems that the Spirit revealed to him what actually happened, because Peter, right out of the gates, and saying, instead of saying, thank you so much, here's your receipt for your tax deduction at the end of the year, he's going to confront him with some harsh questions and some hard accusations. There's no innocent until proven guilty in this situation. It's like this guy is being confronted right out of the gates. Peter says to him, Ananias Why have you let Satan fill your heart? So right away, as Peter receives this donation, he understood that Satan had got into the heart of Ananias and had convinced him to do something that went against what God wanted him to do. And the accusation is that he, Ananias, lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. So you walked into this place, and you lied to God. You told us that you sold your house, you got 180 grand for it, and then you gave us 100% of your proceeds to us. But we know, God knows all. God knows that you sold your house for $100,000. I'm just making up these numbers to make it easier for us. And you only gave us 80. You're not fooling anybody, or you might be fooling all of us, but you're not fooling God. We know that you kept some of the money for yourself. So then first, verse 4, that answers some of the why question. I mean, this verse 4 is critical in helping us understand the why are they doing this? Is this compulsory or is this voluntary? This is totally voluntary. It couldn't be any clearer in verse 4. Peter says to him, the property was yours to sell or not to sell. This guy had every right to keep his property. Nobody from the church told him he had to sell his property. It was totally his decision, Ananias' and Sapphira's decision to sell or to keep this property. And then after selling the property, the money that you got, that $100,000 that you collected from the sale of your house, it was also yours to give away or to keep. Nobody had any conditions on this money. It was fully 100% your choice. So also just to point out, because I'm an American Christian, we always have to point out, like, okay, if we go back to that first one, this is not compulsory. The people that were selling their houses and giving it, it's totally and completely on their hearts that as God moved in their hearts, they became exceptionally and sacrificially generous with the things that they had. This wasn't a requirement on them, that they were just following the law. This is no, God moved in them, and they are like, God, we want to move with you, and so we've been given stuff we want to give. And so we see in this, they had the freedom to give or not to give or to do or not to do what they wanted to do. And so Peter, he asked him, how could you do a thing like this? What's the this? If you think about it, what they did was exceptional. Like if I sell something for 100 grand and I give 80 grand something, that's a huge leap of faith. That's a very like honorable, exceptional sort of thing to do. They only kept back 20%. Like if you're like a super strict Christian, like you would only say, well, no, you keep 90, you give God 10%. That would be like the most like strict Christian of like, no, we believe in tithing, we want to do this. Like, so this is totally like flipping of that. So the deed that they did was exceptional, beautiful, wonderful. But the part that God is taking very seriously, you weren't lying to us, but you were lying to God. So the integrity of their hearts, that was the problem. And it's like this whole, when we sin, there might be human victims, but ultimately, if you're a Christian, like God is the primary like victim. And if you were to go back to the story of Psalm 51, the story of David, the man after God's own heart who had many wives, as his soldiers are out in battle, he sees one young lady, and as king, he says, I'm going to take her and have sex with her. He gets her pregnant, and he's like, oh, no, her husband's out at war. Like, let's just bring the husband back. The husband's like, my men are at war. I'm not going to sleep with my wife if my men are out fighting, so I'm just going to sort of sleep outside of town. And so then David goes, I'll just get the guy really drunk, and then certainly he'll go sleep with his wife. He gets him really drunk, then he still sleeps outside and doesn't have relations with his wife. And then the next day, David's like, I only have one choice. I'm going to have to make it seem like he did. And so I'm going to send him with a letter to his boss and say, hey, what I want you to do is to go deep into combat. And then basically when you're in the throes of combat, I want you to pull everybody out except for that guy. So he gets killed. So then we can paint the story. He got his wife pregnant when he came back that one night. And nobody will ever know. And God let him go for like a year. And David, I think, thinks he got away with it. And then all of a sudden, Nathan the prophet comes and he confronts David about his sin. And then in a response to his sin, when David got convicted by God and then repented of his sin, he penned Psalm 51. And verse 4, he says, like basically this plea of forgiveness, he says, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. And when I look at this, I was like, man, you seem like you sinned against Bathsheba. It seems like you sinned against your kid that you impregnated her with. You sinned against the people of Israel. You sinned against all of the warriors. You sinned against the guy that you killed and also his wife. Like, he sinned against a whole lot of people. But David, when he got convicted, he understood he did wrong to all of those people. But above all, he recognizes that as a child of God, he sinned against his creator. And Peter in this story says, Ananias, it's not about what you did to us. You lied to God. How could you do such a thing? And to think that they did this great thing and it was all destroyed by a little lie. And to think that we have the capacity to do things that can be spoiled by just a little sin. It's super convicting. And then we read verse 5. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Yeah, of course. Like, that makes total sense to me. Peter's confronting him. The guy dies. And then right away, some young men just got up, took his body in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. That's how they did it in that culture. So his death seems to be divine in nature, that God took his life. It doesn't seem like, oh, that's pretty like coincidence, man. The guy just had a heart attack, like right as, like, whew, these two things aren't connected. No, in the story, they very much are connected. And a lot of the explanations for this, like, I'm not sure that we see this so much in the church today. However, I've heard a lot of stories kind of through seminary and through older pastors that I've with that tell stories about like, oh, there was a pastor that was doing this. The first time I heard it was from one of my seminary professors said, yeah, often I go to my library at my house and I just look at the books that I have. And it reminds me to keep right with God. I'm like, what is the content in those books really good? He's like, no. 90% of the books I have are from fellow pastors that were caught in some sort of sin, some sort of immorality, and they were basically forced out of the ministry, and then I got their books. And so he remembers where his books came from. And he shared about one pastor who had like a life of infidelity with his wife, ultimately comes out, and then within a year, the guy was like dead of cancer. He's like, I can't say that God did that, but in my mind, God took him. And I appreciate it, Dolores, but I just, to hear a wife, like a lady say, amen, brother. Like, it just is like, it just, I agree. It's just like, it's not right. And so here, the explanation seems to be in the formation of the church, that it was super critical as the church is being formed, that integrity and uprightness before God was super critical. And sin was going to be dealt with. I do believe that Ananias and Sapphira, in my opinion, they were believers that God took, and they're with him. But that's speculation. But the response of the church was fear. Can you imagine how the church today would be if, like, somebody was caught in a sin and then God took them? I think we would take sin a whole lot more seriously, don't you? I think I would. And so then in verse 7, we read that 3 hours later, his wife shows up. I think a lot of people would have known about the husband, but somehow it seems in the story the wife has no idea what's going on. I mean, it says not knowing what had happened. Like, I'm not just imagining. Like, so she comes in 3 hours later, and you're like, hey, how's everybody going? And everybody's just like, good, good, real good. Real. How are you? The weather is kind of weird today, but it's, I don't want to look at her. And then Peter just goes, hey, you know, earlier today, your husband came in and he He donated $80,000 to the church. It's a pretty significant gift. Is this the price that you and your husband received for the land? And what I love about this is here at this point, it seems that the wife is not held responsible for the sin of her husband at this point. And Peter is giving her the opportunity to say, no, we actually received 100 grand and we only gave 80 grand. But she said, yes, we gave you everything that we received on the sale of our property. That was the price. And so now she's guilty on her own words. And Peter said to her, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door and they will carry you out also. Which in my mind, I'm like, man, was this happening like multiple times a day that they just had a crew like bringing out the bodies of like... Like, can you imagine her thought? Like, I don't know if she's hearing this, that she's finding, like, in my mind, in this moment, she's finding out that her husband's dead. Because certainly if she knew, she probably, if I was her and I knew that my husband had died for lying, I probably would choose not to lie in this situation. But I'm trying to give myself the benefit of the doubt in my imagination. So she hears that her husband's dead and that she's about to die. And instantly, verse 10, she dies, she falls to the floor and died. When the young men came in and they saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. One commentator, Tony Merida, he says, Peter says the pair lied to God, implying the deity of the Holy Spirit. That concept is terrifying. Amen. It suggests that God takes the untruths we tell as personal offenses. When people don't value the holiness of God, they minimize sin. Amen? I do think that this is a problem in the contemporary church. God's my co-pilot. He's my best friend. Jesus died for my sins. They're really not that big of a deal. If I sin more, then his grace looks better. That's Romans chapter 6. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. And when they do that, they devalue the cross where Jesus traded places with liars. So as we come to Christ and we recognize that I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, and we see the cross, Jesus died for me, he was my substitute, we recognize the great length that Jesus went to for us. And while we'll only experience sinless perfection when God takes our bodies away and we're united with him in heaven, will we attain sinless perfection? In this life, we're going to struggle with sin. But I think that our aim and our goal is like, no, my Lord is holy and I am sinful and my aim is to be like him. When I sin, when I stumble, it should trouble you. It should convict you. It should bring you to your knees, pleading with God to cleanse you and to forgive you, which he does according to 1 John 1:9, but that we want to be like him. And I do think in the early church, as these people are dropping dead for their sin, God was getting his holiness in the right places in their lives. We see this in verse 11. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who had heard what happened. Does this surprise you? It doesn't surprise me at all. And if we read forward like I did this morning, which we'll get into next week, it said that no one dared to join them. It's like, I'm not joining those Christians. Like, if they sin, they die. Like, I'm just going to not be a Christian and keep sinning and I'll be good over here. The logic seems to make a little bit of sense. But also the people, as they looked at the church, they held them in a high regard. There was something different about them. They had integrity. They had love. They had generosity. They didn't function as the world functioned. They seemed very different from the world. I think this is another convicting condemnation of the evangelical church today. So many churches, telling the difference between the world and God's people, it's hard to tell the difference sometimes. Like there's one guy, I don't know, an Instagrammer guy that he goes around saying, is this the name of a church or a pot dispensary? And it's really hard to tell the difference. Like I bat about 50% because it's only like there's only two choices. But in the midst of this church's zeal for God and walking uprightly before him with passion, we see in verse 14 that more people believed and they were brought to the Lord and crowds were joining the church, both men and women. It's a powerful story of the early church. But what do we do with this passage? Just in wrapping up, I know there's tacos out there. I'm hungry, just like the rest of you. The first thing that I see as by way of application is that God desires his followers and his church to be upright in all of their dealings. I'm not even going to begin to list things that I think that we like cheat on, because then that will take the rest of the day. But there's a bunch of little white lies and a bunch of ways that we sort of justify things and, you know, I'm just not going to say that a lot. I have a lot of thoughts, but it's like God wants us to be upright before the authorities that are over us. God is holy. His holiness demands that we strive to be like him. And we can only do this in part because of his grace and his mercy in our lives. But if our heart is to be like him in holiness and pure, then it demands a whole lot of dependence upon him and prayer and helping him to help you. And in the many moments of decisions that are made each day. The second thing I see in this passage is that God creates generosity in the hearts of his followers. As I've been a Christian for coming up, I think, on 30 years here next year, I've seen God move in my heart by building a heart of generosity within me, like learning to give, learning to tithe, learning to take the resources I have and to use them for his benefit. The practice of tithing, which I think is sort of training wheels for Christian giving, early in my life, just to see that as I gave, it takes faith to give. And then as I gave on a regular and systematic way, I began to see that it's not just what I'm giving, but everything that I have is his. And I'm going to give an account for the resources that I have. And the reality is that all of us as Americans, we're in the wealthiest 1% of human history. And Jesus made it very clear, to those who have been given much are going to be, they're going to give a great account. And so we're going to stand before one God, day before God, and he's going to say, what have you done with the things that I gave you? And we're going to give account for our stewardship. Bless you. And then the second thing is I have a deep gratitude for this congregation. This congregation is very generous. From street tacos to weekly giving, there's a lot of expense. We as a church have a lot of expenses. There's property taxes. There's electricity. There's air conditioning units that go out. There's parking lots that need to get repaired. There's people that want commercial grade playgrounds. I look at Jeremiah, and we have a horrific business model. Businessmen normally say, expenses are up. There's inflation. We need to start charging more. This isn't we don't do offerings here. We kind of stopped offerings because if you're visiting, we don't want to think that money's a priority. So we only talk about money when it comes up in the scriptures. And so our bills get paid, the things are covered, because people who have come to Christ in our congregation have been moved by the Spirit and they say, I want to contribute. I recognize that the SDG doesn't care that we're a church. They still want their money. The governor, whoever deals with our taxes, property taxes. We still pay property taxes. We get a reduction, but there's still property taxes. There's, you name it, we have all the same bills, but we don't do invoices. There's no bill for you coming to church today, but our bills are always paid. We're always covered. Like we're taken care of. And so I'm deeply grateful for this congregation. I also came here 18 years ago, leaving the military, going, well, how does it work for a pastor? Like, how do they get paid exactly? Like, because I, you know, I do have a wife and a child, and now I have four. And, like, we like to eat, and we like to live in a house. Like, you know, like, and then we have all of our other bills, you know, just like everybody. Like, so how does this work? And we've never missed a meal. Like, I've not missed a mortgage payment. I've not done, like, I've been able to provide for my family and to serve in this capacity, and Melanie also. And so when I look at this passage, I'm just deeply grateful for our congregation, that I believe that our congregation in large part has said, you know what, God has blessed me and I'm going to give an account and I want to be generous. And we've experienced this. And so with this, tacos are out there, you know, thank them, Anthony and Noel, I think I, you know, they're all out there working. And this isn't like the church is paying them for tacos. Anthony came up to me and said, you know what? God's been blessing me. I want to provide tacos. Is there a date? I'm like, does next Sunday work? Like, does this, like how? Like, and so this wasn't timed, but it's like, this is one cog. When there's hamburgers, when there's stuff, it's just people say, you know what? I want to bless our body by feeding them. And so, Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have to gather, to worship you, to study your word, to praise you through singing, to grow closer together through eating with one another. We thank you for Anthony and Noel just inspiring this Taco Sunday. I know that many people are out there involved in making this happen for us, but we just give you thanks for their generosity. We thank you for the food that we're about to receive. I pray that you would bless our time with one another, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.